The following is by Elder Griffin at the Lexington Roxbury Association at Hawkersville, New York, 1968.
Lord is pleased to give us that which we stand in need of. I would like for us to meditate for a little bit on some language that is found in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Beginning with the 12th verse. You will notice that this is the language of Isaiah, and that he has inquired of the Lord as to what he should cry, what he should say. And these are things that he cried to Israel. And these things are as useful now as they were then. They mean as much now as they meant then. They are to the same people now that they were then. Beginning with the 12th verse, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? I have intended to read beginning with the 12th verse and concluding with the 18th verse of the prophecy of Isaiah. Reading may be all that there is to it. I don't know. If the Lord blesses me with a fruitful mind, I will deal with the 18th verse primarily. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The text is a good one. I'm sure it is. And I am equally sure that it overthrows every ism and every doctrine and every commandment of men that tends to place salvation in their hands. I am sure of that. The There are a number of things, a lot of things, that I'm not sure about. I would be if I could, but I'm not sure about them. That is, I'm not sure about them like I am that 2 and 2 is 4. There is a law of mathematics that is ever present with me, and that at any time you call upon me to give you a rule of mathematics, I would be compelled to tell you and would state it clearly and without fear that 2 and 2 makes 4. And I am equally sure that if I wasn't pestered and beset with a natural mind, I am sure that if I didn't have to put up with the devil, with the flesh, and with the world, I am sure that at all times I would be just as able to tell you that I know that my Redeemer lives as I am that 2 and 2 is 4. But having to put up with these influences that are contrary to me, if I have been born of God's Spirit, I am quite frequently compelled to say that I don't know as I'd like to know. I have a strange way of expressing myself, and I always have to beg the mercy of my ears. That although I've been in this place for, in and out of it for nearly 40 years, yet some of the time I had rather hear any old Baptist minister that I've ever met, I'd rather hear him preach than to make the effort myself. But it isn't always that way. And I'm glad that it isn't always that way. There are times that I'd rather speak than to hear any of them speak. There are times that I leave the pulpit fearing that I've gotten counsel and that I've confused people, and instead of helping them, that I have been a hindrance to them understanding the truth. There are other times, and I thank God for that, that if the devil himself confronted me as I walked out of the pulpit, that I'd say, "Satan, get down." For I know and am well satisfied that I have preached the gospel of the grace of God. Of course, I would be much of a fool if I told you that I wouldn't bottle that up and put it in my briefcase or in my notebook and carry it around with me to where I could always feel that way. But it hasn't pleased God for it to be that way. The evidence along the way has been little, a little here, and a long time between that and the next place, a little more. And the power of Satan's suggestions between times have been so weighty, and I've been so weak to withstand them, until I spend a lot of time, like the people that are mentioned in the two last verses of the 50th chapter of this book. I spend a lot of time feeling like that I don't have any light and that I'm walking in darkness. And I'm sure that if I continued in that frame of mind, I'm sure that I would sink in despair and in gloom. But when he has tried me, when he has dealt with me in that way that teaches me, I'm sure that I have rose up before him and before God's people as gold, testifying that all of my desire and all of my salvation, my welfare here and hereafter is in his hands. Building things is something that I've never been any good at. I haven't known how to lay a foundation. And if I had the best foundation in the world, I haven't known how to build on it. And when left to my own self, I would be apt to mix up things and maybe top the thing out with a part that would go in the basement or in the foundation. Quite often when I come before the Lord's people and I read a text in their hearing, I want a foundation to build on and to come before them, to preach from it, from them, from the foundation to them. And quite frequently people think, well, he's leaving the text. He's one of those fellows that quote a text and that's the last you ever hear about it. But I've got to start in the only way that I know. Sometimes it's in a roundabout way. Sometimes it is over a path and through things that have not been frequented much. Sometimes it's along the simple lines that our people have tread on all down the ages. The apostle, not the apostle, but the prophet has come before us under the direction of the Lord. He's come before us with rich things, with things that describe God and describe his people. My description of his people, it could be like I heard the story, and I don't tell the story for levity, but to convey a thought, that a very noted minister had a man in his audience that was continually telling him at the end of the service what pointed things that he had said to the people, how he had rebuked them, and how he had challenged them, and how he had goaded them into doing this and that and the other. And that minister desired above everything else that he might reach this man, that instead of reaching the congregation, as this man always was so glad that the preacher had done, the minister wished that he could get to him. So one day it come up a dreadful rainstorm, and there didn't anybody get there except just this one man and the preacher. And the preacher said, well, I'll certainly get across to him what I want him to know today. So he went ahead and preached, and when he got through, this man come around and he said, well, Reverend, if they'd have been here today, you would have certainly told them about it. So he missed his mark. He didn't get across to him what he would like for him to know. I would to God that you might understand as I endeavor to talk to you, I would to God that you understand that I'm talking to you. I'm talking first to you as a dying man. Secondly, I'm talking to you as a dying congregation. That I'm talking to you as though there were not anybody here except you and I. And that you and I knew that shortly both of us were coming into the presence of God face to face in death. I would that the hour be so solemn that we realize these things. As far as I remember, and I think I do remember, that there's only one thing in the scriptures that makes men and women free. Just one thing. No secondary matters, no auxiliaries, no helping agencies, but that just truth, the plain, simple, untarnished truth is the only thing that makes men and women free. Our brother mentioned this morning that Paul come before the church at Corinth with this determination to know nothing before them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I made the remark not long ago that every time that the Lord's people were gathered together, that it was a very solemn occasion, a very awesome occasion. For on each occasion when God's people are brought together to hear preaching, there's death present. Christ is dead. A man is dead before us. A man has died in our presence. And when a man preaches the gospel, he's preaching that. He's preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A man that's dead. If I'm not mistaken, Peter said that there is no other name given unto heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is not any other Savior than Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel is not dissecting and dividing up God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. When Isaiah looked by faith down through the coming ages and spoke in the present tense, he said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he described him. And that description It not only fits God the Father, but it fits Christ the Redeemer, and it fits the Holy Ghost the Teacher. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's his name. And one of these names is just as important as the other. It is the five stakes that upholds God as our Savior. Five of them. And every one of them is a name belonging exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ in his being made of a woman. It is hard for our natural mind to comprehend God being made in flesh. I know just as little about it now as I knew the first time I entered the pulpit. You think that's a strange thing for a man that's been going in the pulpit and studying the Bible for 45 years to met? It is the God's truth, if I ever told you, that I am just as unable today to comprehend God being in the flesh as I am to know what heaven will be. And yet I believe it with all of my heart that God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you know, it was of special significance about this baby. In all of the land, there wasn't one like him. Search all of the scrolls of time. Read all of the Greek philosophers, all of the reasoners, and all of the scientists, and every other thing that you want to read. And there was never a baby born in the world like him. There hadn't been a case of conception like his. There hadn't been a birth like his. Nothing in all of the realms of nature had ever been like it. There wasn't anything in all the past. Pick it up, scrutinize it, screen it, handle it, and do anything you want to with it. There's not the birth of any noble man in all of the globe that you could draw a line of parallel to them and with them. Not a thing in all of the world had ever been like this. And when it was said that this was so, don't you forget the text. To whom will you liken God, and what likeness will you compare unto him? When it became apparent that Mary was with child, it produced consternation in the minds of folks. God's children and those that were not his children. Joseph, so deeply moved and so deeply concerned about it that he didn't know just what to do. Who will you liken? And what will you liken unto this miracle that is taking place in the womb of this woman? Never a case in all of the annals of medicine, society, that had ever been a case like it. And there's never been one since. since that one. There's never been anything to compare to it or to liken unto it. No woman's history can be brought to bear and laid alongside and laid parallel with the history of Mary in her conception and in her bearing of that baby. No medical journal brings anything in all of their practice that will give us any insight and give us the right to compare it to this birth and the surrounding circumstances of it. Now, there are gods many in the world, and there are lords many in the world. And unless you, my hearers, unless this God, that none can be likened unto him, nor none can be compared unto him, unless he's met you and he's come to you, my talk will be just as idle as two women at a quilting party with their gossip. It won't mean any more to you than that. Not a thing more. And if it hasn't come into your life and he's come into your life, it will mean just as much to you to talk about one of the God's many and one of the Lord's many. And it'll be just as easy for you to take up this and that and the other and compare it to God as anything in the world. But if you've met him, if he's met you and he's come into your life, if he's overpowered you, subdued you, and brought you under his subjection, done something to you and for you and in you that nobody else has ever done, then from that day on, you may be a lot of the time down in the valley of gloom. You might be some of the time exalted on a mountaintop. You might be a lot of the time lonely and not feel that you didn't have a friend in the world, and you might be in a teeming host. But wherever you were at and whatever you were surrounded with, you would never bring up anything that this world has produced and dare lay it alongside and liken it unto the Lord. You would never do it, nor you couldn't do it. You might try to do it. You might try to do it. You might try to do it. The children of Israel, when they got out into the wilderness, out into the roads of travel after they left the deliverance at the sea, they put a lot of their junk. You'll let me talk my way, won't you, just for a little while? They put a lot of their junk, things that they had borrowed and things that they had accumulated, and they put it in the fire and melted it together and come out before them the prettiest cape you've ever seen in your life. Golden. Golden. Pretty thing. A lively thing. A desirable thing. Ah, yes, we spend a lot of time sometimes browbeating other folks about what they believe. These were Israelites that thought this cave was so pretty. It come out before them and they worshipped it and danced around it and said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." And they tried, my hearers. People are still dry, but they're going to make somewhere at God's time, they're going to make just as dismal a failure in their try as the children of Israel did in worshiping that calf. For Moses came down from the mountain where he had been at their behesting, at their begging. They begged him to go up there and receive that law, for we can't do it. And he went. You know, I often think about Moses as the poor fellow journeyed up that mountain. Going up there, there's a sense in which I believe
that Moses is a figure of our blessed Master, and he's a figure of every gospel minister that God's called. That's not the primary figure that he is, but it has its leaning. I've looked at that man as he journeyed up that rugged mountain in the interest of another people. And while he was gone, his people got together and got their calf and were chanting around it. Chanting. I don't know whether they were singing "We'll Overcome" like they are singing or not. But they were chanting around that calf and saying, "This is what brought us out of Egypt." And Moses come in here. Moses come in hearing of their chant and their dancing. He heard what they were saying. He heard that they were ascribing that perilous journey across that sea. He that had heard the clanking of the arms of Pharaoh when he had them seemingly cornered and God had miraculously delivered them, every last one of them, delivered them from every enemy and every sorrow, delivered them from they that placed burdens upon them more grievous to be borne each day. He that heard God say to Israel, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." "What is this I hear?" Moses would say. "Is my ears playing a trick upon me? This people that's been through what they've been through, will they chant like that? Will they liken he? Will they liken he that delivered them across this sea? Will they liken him to this calf?" "Will they that seen their enemies drowned by God himself, will they liken him, will they compare him to this calf?" And he seen that they would even dare do that. Oh yes, you can try. You can try to set up your schemes. You can try to advocate and to believe and to promulgate and to carry to the broad reaches of the earth's remotest bound, but you can only carry so far if you're one of God's children. You'll just carry it so far and no further. And God said to Moses, "Take the calf. Take that which they would liken to me." Now here, my hero, is what's going to happen to all your works. Here, my hero, is a picture that deeply concerns every man and woman that would dare set up anything, save the blood and the righteousness and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the means of salvation. God said to Moses, "Take this that they would liken unto me, this inanimate thing, this helpless thing, this thing that they have produced, take it and grind it up and put it in their drinking water and make them drink it." Oh yes, God's children will try anything anybody else will. God's children will try to feed on the muck and the slime and the slop that's fed the swine. They'll try to do that. The prodigal tried that. But you can't get away with it when God gets hold of you. Who will you liken to God? Isn't it a wonderful picture of Israel's God, mine and yours, if we're what we hope we are? That there wasn't in all of the land of Israel, that there wasn't among all of the inhabitants of Israel, that in all of the inhabitants of Israel, put them both together, that there wasn't anybody that could bring salvation out of that meant destruction, save Israel's God. I won't say that again. That there wasn't anybody nor anything in all of the world that could bring salvation to Israel out of that Israel, not Egypt, but that Israel had determined to be for their downfall. That's God. Can you liken anybody to him? Is there anything, anywhere, anytime, past, present, or future, like this God, that although they, Israel, not Egypt, but that Israel had acted and done in a way to get glory for themselves, that God overruled it, that God ruled, pardon me for saying overruled, that he ruled it, that he ruled it, and such a thing that the very thing that had it been unattended by this God, had it been unattended to him, to you and I and every trembling child of God wouldn't have any spiritual Joseph today. But God ruled. And there wasn't anybody that they could liken him to in the ruling. All of the tears of Jacob and all of the repentance of the brethren, and all of the fantastic dreams of Pharaoh, and all of the forgetfulness of the butler and the remembrance of the baker, all of it together didn't produce anything that could be likened to God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that this God is on our side? That this God is our hope. That there's not anything, nor anybody, that can be likened to him. How gracious he is. How kind he is. To him then. I want you to notice the little word then, which I understand is an adverb of time. You won't be in this condition until all of these things have been fulfilled. What things? Why, finding out that Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. To find out that all of the world is as nothing and less than nothing and counted before him as nothing. When you find that out, and if you're one of them that's going to inhabit eternity in that upper and better kingdom of glory, you'll find it out. It won't be by searching. It won't be by somebody counseling God. It won't be by somebody seeking him out and giving him advice, but he'll be teaching you. You know, some of the best lessons that God's children get are in the fiery flames.